my introduction to this message for me is a little humorous. So I grew up watching professional wrestling on television. Apart from watching like football, particularly football growing up, professional wrestling was it when I was a kid. One of my fondest memories of being a kid is my mother taking one of my best friends and I to the Coliseum in Jackson to watch Mid-South Wrestling. And I thought I was the stuff. I got a red plastic cup that my Coca-Cola came in at Mid-South Wrestling, and I hung onto that thing like it was memorabilia worth $1,000. I mean, that was my cup, right? And I loved watching it, and, you know, when we were kids, we tried everything that they did. In fact, I had this little, it looked like Curious George. It was a little monkey, but once I got big enough, the monkey didn't just sit on the bed. I wrestled with him, right? I did all the stuff that they did on the television. It's a wonder my bed withstood like 6 months because I slammed stuff down on it. It's a wonder my mother is still sane. All the noise and racket. But one of the things that they always said on the wrestling shows, and they did it for kids just like me, like, okay, don't be trying this stuff at home. Right? Because it's dangerous. Those guys, they're about like stuntmen. They know how to fall. They know how to manipulate one another. They cooperate with one another. And on the whole, they can do those things over and over and over again. And other than minor injuries, they don't have a lot of, you know, crippling situations. So, with that kind of in the background, They kept saying, don't try this at home. Don't try this at home. Well, the sermon title is kind of a tweak of that. It's don't try this alone. Don't try this alone. This, by the way, is being a Christian. Don't try that alone. That's Paul's counsel. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 1, we begin, therefore, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, any comfort or consolation of or from love, if any fellowship or participation in or fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy or sympathy. The New Living Translation says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Again, Paul urges us, don't try this alone. Don't try being a Christian alone. Why? And the first reason is pretty straightforward. And let me just be honest with you. Being a Christian is not easy. Being a Christian is not easy. You will need encouragement that comes from belonging to Christ. You will need comfort from His love. You will need fellowship together with other Christians and the Holy Spirit. You will need compassion from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Being a Christian is not easy. Jesus Himself said this. He said, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is narrow, very narrow, and the road difficult, and only a few ever find. That's what Jesus said. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells us this, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. I think this is something that for whatever reason, it's difficult to oversay it, And at the same time, you don't want to say it wrongly. But to be clear, there aren't places in the Bible where the Bible says being a Christian is easy. Paul writes to Timothy, a young preacher, right? He says to him, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All of this is to say that if someone solicits another person to be a Christian and the sales pitch is, you need to come do this because it's easy, they have misunderstood what it is to be a Christian. That's not what Jesus says, and that's not how he invites people to come to him. Come and follow me, everything will be easy going forward. There is no such statement in the Bible. Don't try this alone. Why? Because being a Christian is not easy. Verse number 2, Paul continues. He says, fulfill or complete my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, that is, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal, the Holman Christian Bible says. The New Living Translation says, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Again, Paul says, don't try this alone, and he answers the question, why? Secondly, being a Christian requires someone else with whom to commit to the same truth, someone else to love, someone else or else's committed to the same goals and purpose. Perhaps a simple statement like this would be helpful. Christian faith makes fellow Christians family. Christian faith makes fellow Christians family. Well, one of the things you will find in some churches, and I do it some here, I don't know that we do it perhaps as much as we should, but I will often refer to somebody else in the church and I will say, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And I don't mean this condescendingly, and I'm not sure that I'm even praising us at this point, but typically, the churches that are more fundamentalist than we are, they do this better. Somehow, the more, non-fundamentalists become, we forget this truth and we don't practice it. We just call each other casually whatever name we want, and there isn't a title, and there certainly isn't brother or sister. And the point I want to make is that's, we're not simply being polite, we're expressing a biblical truth when we call a fellow Christian brother or sister. I want to give you a few passages here to think about as we kind of chase this truth down a little bit. Number one, you have to have somebody else in order to obey Jesus, because you're supposed to love one another. If you don't have a neighbor, you can't love a neighbor. Everybody tracking with me here? Okay. In Matthew chapter 10, here's what Jesus says. He says, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. He goes on to say, don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. These are the words of Jesus. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it, but if you give your life up for me, you will find it. Now, We typically think of family as a very important circle, and it is, and there's biblical instruction about how you relate to your family. But one of the things that Christianity does is it sets on its head the typical priority of the average person. It says, and I'm just going to say it straight, it says, I'm supposed to love Jesus and be more loyal to Jesus than I am to Amy, my wife of 25 plus years. It says, I am supposed to be more loyal and more devoted to Jesus than I am any of my four children. And that if I have to choose Jesus or them, I'm going to pick Jesus. Well, in that case, guess what happens? A typical part of the support in your life, it's gone. What's God's plan for replacing it? Fellow Christians. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is having a conversation with Peter. Here's what Peter says. Peter began to speak up. We have given up everything to follow you, Peter said. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem the least important now will be the greatest then. Back to this business about your family. So Jesus says, if your faith in me costs you family members, I'm going to replace them with people in the church. So you're not going to just have one mother, you're going to have a bunch of them. You're not going to just have one brother, you're going to have a bunch of them. You're not going to just have one sister, you're going to have a bunch of them. These are not casual statements. It's one of the reasons that early on in my ministry, and every once in a while, I still put it in the bulletin. It's not God's desire that I pastor strangers. That's not what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be linked to one another, sharing life with one another, dealing with one another's sorrows and celebrating one another's successes. It's one of the reasons why I don't shy away from reading the notes that people give me, because that actually is important to being the church. This is fascinating to me. I spend a lot of time and have, because of the span of my ministry, dealing with what's called the church growth movement. And the idea is experts study what causes churches to grow, and they try to get pastors to repeat those things. And some of it's pretty practical, right? I mean, if you come to church and you go in the door and nobody greets you and you don't know where to go and it's awkward and embarrassing, you're probably not coming back. And so practically speaking, you want somebody greeting folks when they enter the church building and saying, good morning, how are you? And if they're guests, saying, okay, what age are your children? And let me help you get them to the right Sunday school class. But to be clear, the relationships that we are supposed to be forming, they are intimate. We're invested in one another's lives. Family is to be, the family ties that are lost as a result of following Jesus are supposed to be replaced with family ties that we get as a result of following Jesus. This is big. Matthew chapter 12, in case you think I'm making more of this than I should. And Jesus was speaking to the crowd. His mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him, and someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. Jesus asked, these are strange words. Listen to this. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he pointed to his disciples and said, look, these are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, you can try to make this analogous or metaphorical or whatever you think you want to try to do to soften that. I just don't think that's what it's... I think it's just exactly what it says. All right. So we may ask my question again. Paul says, don't try this alone. And why? The second reason is because you require someone else, because you're supposed to be, have joint purposes, the same mind, love one another, relating to one another. Part of being Christian is inherently communal. The family that you risk losing when you follow Jesus, Jesus promises to replace with the church. Thirdly, verse number 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or rivalry or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, humility. How often does that word come up in the Bible? Let each esteem others better than himself. That is, consider others as more important than yourselves. The New Living Translation says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Again, Paul says to us, don't try this alone. And why? The third reason is this. If I try this alone, I will hurt my fellow Christians. Your selfishness hurts your fellow Christians. I want to share a bit of testimony. So, when I was finishing high school, I was at something of a crisis of life. I was trying to figure out what was real, what was true, and how life was supposed to be lived. I was honestly frustrated because it seemed to me that Christians profess one thing when they gather together, but their life experience was much different. We claim to know God, but if you drill down on that, people couldn't say even what it meant. And so I was kind of grappling, and I don't know that I was all that kind in the way that I was grappling. I think it was kind of messy, and I probably drove some people away from me because I was obnoxious. But when I began to press into what it meant to know God, like, I'm not just reading the words of the Bible. I'm reading the words of the Bible believing there is a God who stands behind it and who stands ready to speak. And the Bible says this God is living. He doesn't sleep or slumber. So I should be able to commune with him anytime I'm awake. So I begin to take these truths seriously. And when I did, I began to see that God actually does want a greater degree of intimacy and fellowship with us than what I saw the average Christian person with whom I went to church experiencing. And I found myself frustrated because I thought, well, I don't want the entire church's definition or what looked to be the entire church's definition of what it is to be Christian and what it is to have a spiritual life. I didn't want their definition to be mine because it looked like to me their definition stunk. There's not a lot of charity in this, okay? So I'm just being plain. Y'all don't want me to preach for 3 hours, so you sometimes have to abandon nuance in terms of clarity, okay? But so that was my diagnosis of what was going on. And for a while, I thought, well, you know what? I can't really worry about the church. I've got to just do what I need to do to develop a walk with Jesus. And whatever the church is. And if I leave the church, proverbially speaking, in the dust, well, that's their fault. They could have come with me. But In order to be like Jesus, I must care about others. And that is not incidental to being like Jesus. Right? So however you define following Jesus, it's got to include caring for others. This point I want to press on you, and we're going to do this hopefully pretty pointedly. So think about Jesus' teaching, right? Matthew 22, one of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and a second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you get Jesus to boil down ethics to two, the first one is you love God, the second one is you love your neighbor. Well, I don't know how you guys count tests when I was growing up, but if you get the first one but you don't get the second one, that's a 50, you failed, right? I mean, you see what I'm getting at here. So you can't treat one of these as optional. Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus did not leave his own disciples behind, even though they were often slow to learn. So when Jesus sees the crowds, he has compassion on them. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And then this is the truth that gripped me, and this is the one I want us to hear. Because if you're saved more than about 15 minutes and you're in the context of the church, you're going to find people that feel like, at best, dead weight. It's going to feel like no matter what you do or how many times you try, you can't budge them. They can't ever seem to make any spiritual progress. And if you're sincere at all, sometimes you're going to have a fight with God about it. Hey, God, I'm done. I have done this, and I've done that, and I've done this, and I've done that, and nothing seems to help. I've given this person the same counsel 15 times, and they're still doing the same. You'll forgive this stupid thing that I've advised against. I can't seem to dislodge them at all. I've tried what little bit of finesse Brother Ricky has, and that didn't work. I tried shock therapy, right? Just short of calling them stupid to their face, and that didn't work. I don't know what else to do. I think I'm just going to cut my losses, Jesus, and I'm going to find somebody else to work with. Well, it's a good thing Jesus didn't do that with his own disciples. I just want to remind you, I'm going to do this quickly, but I want you to think of how many times Jesus' disciples just messed up. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They weren't faithful. We saw one of those this morning, didn't we, in Sunday school in Mark chapter 9. In fact, it's in here. Let's start with John 14. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thank goodness for Thomas. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And here's Philip, thank goodness for him. Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Listen to Jesus' response. Have I been with you all this time, Philip, yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Think about how disappointed Jesus is. All the stuff he's done. This is John 14. This is in the final weeks of Jesus' life. Mark chapter 9, we read this story this morning. Perhaps for time's sake, I will, if you've studied this morning, I won't rehearse the whole thing with you. I'll just give you the, here's what happened. So there was a man who had a son who was demon-possessed, had epilepsy-type symptoms, would have seizures. And the man decided he would bring his son to Jesus. And when he does, the disciples cut the man and the son. They kind of cut him off at the pass. And evidently, they spend some time trying to cast the demon out of the man's son, but they're unsuccessful. If you want to scroll down, Lindsay, to verse number 19. Jesus said to them, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" He's frustrated. He's given them the power. Joe made this point this morning. He's given them the power to cast out demons, but when this demon comes, they can't do it. And the problem is they're faithless. Down at the end of the passage, after Jesus does the healing, about verse 28. So the young man is healed. The scripture says, afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, "Why could we not cast out that evil spirit?" And Jesus replied, "This kind can be cast out only by prayer." Boy, they're slow to learn. Matthew chapter 8. Then Jesus got into the boat and started across the lake with his disciples. Suddenly a fierce storm struck the lake with waves breaking into the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, shouting, "Lord, save us, we are going to drown." Jesus responded, "Why are you afraid? You have so little faith." Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and suddenly there was a great calm. The disciples were amazed. "Who is this man?" they asked. "Even the wind and the waves obey him." The disciples, they just struggle. Episode after episode, miracle after miracle, you think, well, they have finally got it. They have learned. They know what they're doing. They're going to get it right. And when you read through the Gospels, all the way up to the very end, Peter's arguing with Jesus. "I am not going to deny you. I'm willing to go both to prison and to death." Can you imagine having the gumption to tell Jesus at the end of his ministry and after spending three years with him, "I know, Jesus, you've never been wrong before, but finally you hit your stride. You're wrong now. I'm not going to fail." How many, trade places with Jesus, how many times would your disciples be able to fail and you still keep them? How many times could they frustrate you before you said, "Enough's enough, I'm going to trade up. Anybody else will be better than these yahoos." You know how we think and talk sometimes. Matthew 14, 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost." But Jesus spoke to them at once, "Don't be afraid, take courage, I am here." Then Peter called to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Yes, come." Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, O Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" Over and up. You're walking on the water. It's actually happening. And you decide, well, I can't do this. You're doing it. John 6. I'm not going to read this just because of time's sake. It's the feeding. It's one of the miracle feedings. It's time for them to eat. And Jesus says, well, why don't you guys give them something to eat? Well, we can't do that. It would take two-thirds of a year of salary to buy enough food for even somebody, just to give everybody a little bitty taste. We have $75,000, Jesus. We don't have $75,000. Jesus did that to test them. Well, what do we have? Well, we got one little boy's lunch. And I can hear the disciples, and what good is that going to do? Well, they forgot who they were handing the lunch to, didn't they? But it's not just them. If they traded the names of the disciples and they put my name in there and your name, the stories would read exactly the same way. Sadly, they would. You could change Peter to Fred and it'd still be true. That's just what would happen. You could put Ricky in there and it'd be true. Let me ask you something. If because you and I, our performance from time to time is not very good, if Jesus used that as reason for cutting us loose, how many of us would still be his disciples? I wouldn't be. Now, and so here's the principle. If that is the way Jesus relates to his followers, how are we supposed to relate to them? I will say I've heard people make snarky comments, even preachers, about Christmas and Easter. How I've heard preachers say things like when they dismissed Easter Sunday, "We'll see you at Christmas." And I think, shame on you. No. If they are here, if somebody comes, they're in the hearing of the gospel. We welcome them. It doesn't matter if they come for 6 weeks and then we don't see them again for a year. When they show up again, we welcome them and we say, we're glad you're here. If we get a choice, we don't leave anybody behind. Because Jesus doesn't leave us behind. That's the pattern. Do you want to be left behind? No. Is it frustrating sometimes to deal with people? Oh, absolutely. If you don't think so, I'll let you trade with me for a couple weeks. You just follow me around. Fourthly, and we'll be done. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The New Living Translation says, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. The fourth principle that we have is an answer to the question, one more time, don't try this alone. And why? Because if you try to do this alone, you will fail to serve other Christians, other people. We get this upside down. I'm just reading one text. I want you to just track with me here. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is your request? He asked. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Oh, yes, they replied, we are able. Then Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. When the 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. They were angry. They were mad. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it, that is their authority, over their people. And officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. In order to be like Jesus, I have to care about other people. That's not incidental to following Jesus. And then my caring also has to be practical. It has to be connected to service. In order to be like Jesus, I must serve others. That is not incidental to being like Jesus. In ministry, I have gotten a lot of things wrong, and I've gotten some things right. One of the things I have gotten right, I find out frequently when people say something like this, you know, you don't have to do that. You're right. I don't have to do that, but I should. I should serve you, and you should serve one another. You don't have to take meals to people, but you should. You don't have to write cards of encouragement, but you should. We should serve one another. Look, the final thought is this, and it's the sermon title, and it shouldn't be a great big mystery. Don't try this alone. None of us are good enough to be Christians all by ourselves. That is not how God planned it. You are not that good. I am not that good. We'll only be that good if we're together. Don't try this alone, Paul says. You have to do it together. I made a big mistake early in my ministry, early in my kind of adult spiritual life. I just need to press on, and if people don't follow behind me, it's tough. No, Jesus bore with his disciples, and even if you find it frustrating that people in the church from time to time don't do what you think they ought to do, they won't be what you think they ought to be, you don't have a choice. If you're following Jesus, you cannot leave them in the dust. You have to turn around, go back to them, and care for them, and minister to them, and do what they need. And if you'll do that, God will make sure that you grow. But if you try to leave them in the dust because you think you're better than they are, or you think you're further along than they are, all that's going to happen is that you're going to get cold and bitter, and you're not going to be like Jesus. Don't try this alone.